Hey, welcome. This is Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, pastor of Messiah Reformed Church in Omaha, Nebraska, and you're watching installment number 3 of the Second Coming series that we've been doing for the last couple of weeks right now. There have been two installments in front of this one. We're talking about biblical preterism. And if you haven't heard of that before, preterist just is the Latin for pretur, which just means in the past. And preterism talks about the biblical view, amongst other views that are in eschatology, which is the study of last things, that speaks about the view that the second coming took place in the past. I know, yeah, you heard me right. The second coming of Jesus, the Lord, the King, took place in the past. When in the past? Specifically in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. And guess what? That's precisely and exactly what the Lord Jesus himself and his disciples in the New Testament taught and wrote about. I say, man, I've never heard of that before. Well, I really encourage you to stay right here on the same channel where you're listening to this one and go back and listen to the Parousia event. That's our first installment in this series. That's where I introduce the entire concept of biblical preterism to you. I speak to you about the necessity of the Greek word parousia, which means an arrival with a consequential presence. And we review a lot of various different passages, give you intro remarks, tell you where this all got started, why I take the position that I do, and as a pastor, a responsible minister of the gospel, here in Omaha, Nebraska, I have an entire congregation of people that hold me to the line in regards to biblical interpretation. I've got elders that keep me squared up and online, and nobody lets me get away with anything. And so we are biblically bound, and we're like Martin Luther in regards to, you know, if it's not bound to the written word, then, you know, let's just stick it off somewhere else. And we've done that first installment, then we did the second installment, which was last week's, where we talked about the subject of what was Jesus' understanding of the timing of his second coming in the New Testament. After all, he's A number one, right? He's the one that gets to say what's up with doctrine. He's the one that gets to tell us what is to be believed, and certainly he spoke about his second coming in a number of places in the New Testament. And last week, in that second installment, we dealt with a bulk, quite a few, of the passages in the gospel accounts where Jesus himself speaks about the timing of his second coming. And we discovered that it's all meant to be understood that he was speaking to those people in the first century, in that first century generation that he was living in, and he was telling them that he was coming back a second time, along with the other writers of the New Testament in the epistles, that he was coming back a second time to them. And that the outward physical display or the calendared marker of that event taking place, the second coming taking place, would be in fact the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in the summer of AD 70 when Titus the Roman general under Vespasian, who was then at that time the Roman Caesar, came down and for 5 months blocked everything up continuously and eventually broke through. The temple was destroyed, torn down, not one stone was left standing. And Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew 23, the beginning of Matthew 24, the first three verses, and then all the way through to about midway, about verse 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, in that area right there, he spoke about the fact that the when that would happen, when his parousia would happen, would be when that temple went down. And what we're going to do, not tonight, because I'm getting you ready for something, but what we're going to do is a few of our installments down the road here, I'm getting you ready to go through the Olivet Discourse with me. And that might take a couple of installments to get through that, maybe three, something like that, because I don't want to rush through it too much. We're going to deal with Matthew 24 and 25, and we'll make references back to the other gospel accounts in the synoptics that also contain the Olivet Discourse, and that would be Mark 13, Luke 21. John didn't have the Olivet Discourse in his gospel. He didn't need it. And in any case, we're going to go through that verse by verse. But see, I've got to get you ready for that. Not that I'm trying to talk you into it. I mean, you have to study, like Paul told Timothy, you have to study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. You got to be like the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, when they tested the gospel that the Apostle Paul kept brought preaching to them in Berea. And they took out their Old Testament scrolls and they compared what he was saying about the Messiah and his salvation, not out of the New Testament, but out of the Old Testament. And the text says that as a result of them comparing the gospel that Paul preached with the Old Testament teachings, prophecies about the Lord Jesus, that it says many of the Bereans believed. See, and that's the exact thing that will happen with you. When we get confronted with biblical teaching, not rose-colored glasses where the lenses are colored and you look down on a white piece of paper and I ask you what color is that paper and you say, well, it's kind of red, kind of rose-colored. But the reality is that the paper is white, but we got to get those glasses off. When we get the colored glasses off of presupposition and the things that have been traditionally taught to us that the second coming is supposed to be, and we're just focusing on what the Bible means by what it says, then a whole new thing comes to light right here. And I guarantee you something. I guarantee you something absolute and direct, and that is this. If you give serious attention to the things that I'm teaching you here out of the Scriptures, and you stick with this, and you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you look at the things I ask you to look at, you're going to say, yeah, that's what it means. I've had other pastors, who friends of mine in the past, whom I've presented this to, and they've actually said to me, I remember one pastor here in Omaha many years ago, we were having lunch together, and I was telling him about this view, and he said to me, you know, I can't respond to that. I have nothing to say against that. I think you're right. But I can't believe that. No, that's what he said. But I can't believe that. Because it was going to cost him something. Yeah. It does cost you something to believe God's word against what the church, historically, has always said a subject means about what it says. Martin Luther, same thing. Martin Luther, there were other people prior to him that were preaching justification by faith, for instance. But the Lord chose Martin Luther specifically to stand up against the Roman Catholic popedom and all of their traditions relative to how a person gets saved, that it's just by faith in the finished work of Christ with nothing else added to it whatsoever. It's not adding things, you know, it's not, you know what I'm talking about. And he had to take a stand. And of course, he lost a lot in regards to that, not to mention the fact that there was a death sentence and a price on his head for the rest of his life. And he paid the cost in regards to these things. So I've lost friends. I've lost acquaintances. I used to be a pastor in the Presbyterian Church of America. That's the PCA, very conservative, Calvinist, Reformed group. And basically, you know, I had to leave. I was not kicked out. That never happened. Basically, I submitted paperwork when I saw that I wasn't going to get anywhere further with them. And I stepped out, and they wrote it down in their minutes that they have dismissed me unto independency. And that's the way the minutes read. How do I know that? Because I had the clerk of the meeting, the clerk of the presbytery, excuse me, tell me that over the phone in a phone conversation, that's what it is. No charges were ever brought against me or anything like that because, you know, there's scoop out there that's around internet land that tries to say that, you know, I had gotten booted out, charges were brought against me. That never happened. It never happened. So, in any case, it can cost you. But you know what? There's nothing like knowing that you are at peace with the Lord Jesus, with the Word of God, to the best of your ability, and that your conscience is clear, and all your questions are answered. And speaking of questions, just before we get into today's teaching, depending upon, I guess you can tell that, you know, we're shooting this at night here in Omaha, Nebraska. I do want to say one thing to all of you, and that is this. I want to encourage you to begin to start writing me questions, emailing me your questions on this subject, okay? And I'll pull them up here. We'll have some times where I'll read a few questions. Maybe I'll dedicate an entire program to answering just the questions, depending upon how many of them come in. We may have to do it, space it out through several installments, but that's just fine. We can go have a question and answer period, and because you're going to have questions. You're going to say, well, if that's true, then what about this? What about this? Or how do you answer this? Or maybe you disagree with me. Send me your disagreements. That's okay. I'm not here to argue with you. We're not here to draw blood or anything like that. A genuine disagreement based on honesty is perfectly fine. You know, we're Christians, and we're going to respond according to the love of Christ within us to one another. I'm not going to call you names. You're not going to call me names, I hope. And we'll just do it that way. So here's my email address. This is my personal email address. You know, I'm going to break all the internet rules right now, and I'm going to give it to you right now, okay, so you can just write it down. Okay, it's, what am I? Oh, it's the letter K, K, and then the word testify, T-E-S-T-I-F-Y, the number 2, and then the word truth, T-R-U-T-H, at AOL.com. So it's K, just the letter K, K, testify to truth at AOL.com. And I'll try to remember to repeat that again. I don't know, brother, can we do that down there? Okay. Elder Brian is going to do you a solid, and he's going to put it right down. Oh, there it is. Thanks, brother. That was quick. That was really great. You like that? Just like that, okay? So there it is. And you can email me your questions, your comments. That'd be great. From anywhere in the world. Also, we want to shout a big hi out there. I was asked to do this to our brothers and sisters down in Cardiff, Wales. Last week I said England. Excuse me, it's Wales. I should know better than that. In any case, thanks for being down there. David, Lynn, and all of our friends that are listening down there at maybe at David and Lynn's house. Maybe you're somewhere else down there in Wales, or you're elsewhere in England. I know we have several of you that are there, and we welcome you and thank you. Please, I want to hear from you. We want to minister back to you, and we'll just go on from there, okay? So tonight's subject, installment number 3 tonight, and we're going to be going about asking this question. I remember last week it was, what was Jesus' understanding of the timing of his second coming? So tonight it's going to be, what was the apostles' understanding of the timing of the second coming of Christ? What did they understand? Well, obviously, they're going to say what their master said. That's pretty reasonable, right? But we want to be complete. We want to be as thorough as we can in regards to these passages. And I do quite a bit. I take you around to quite a few passages. And we're going to do that tonight. I'm just going to run through one right after the other, make some comments. And I encourage you to take notes and write these down. We're going to talk about, first of all, we're going to talk about some examples out of Paul the Apostle's teaching on the timing of the second coming. We're going to deal with that right out the gate. Then secondly, we're going to deal with Peter's understanding of the teaching of the second coming and its timing. Then we're going to do James. Then we're going to do the Apostle John's understanding of the timing of the second coming. A little bit in 1 John we'll touch on, and then I'm going to do something special out of the book of Revelation at the end of tonight. So that's what we're doing. So let's start it off with Paul's understanding and his teaching of the timing of the second coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ. I'm going to have you flip your Bibles open with me and join me over at 1 Thessalonians now and the 5th chapter, and we're going to look at the 23rd verse. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now, of course, I touched on this before. I believe it was last week we touched on this, and this will be a little bit of a reminder thing. You might want to be saying to yourself right about now, well, okay, how come we're starting off at 1 Thessalonians? You know, he isn't it like Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and so on? Well, scholars believe that Paul's initial writing, the first epistle he wrote was to the Thessalonians, for what we call 1 Thessalonians. Maybe less than a year later, he was writing 2 Thessalonians on top of that. So I'm just we're starting in regards to the chronotology of the situation, the reference to time in regards to when he started speaking these things. Now, 1 Thessalonians has got a lot of statements in regards to the timing of the second coming. There is a lot of assurance and information statements that simply assumes that the receivers of the epistle of 1 Thessalonians they've already had teaching in regards to the timing of the second coming. And the assumption that Paul makes in much of his statements is that they believe that Christ is coming back in their generation, because that's what the Lord Jesus taught. And again, go back to the parousia event, and especially last week's teaching, installment number two, to find out about what Jesus had to say about this. But now we're talking about Paul. As he goes through this, I'm taking you right to the end of the epistle, and then we'll back it up a little bit. But in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, he's wrapping up the epistle, and he says something very fascinating that goes right up against the idea of, let's say, people are going to die there in the first century, second century, third century, fourth century, because really the common teaching is that every generation, especially mid-second century forward to our present time, has always been taught to believe that they are the ones that are going to experience the second coming of Christ. And of course, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment after disappointment after letdown, and then people start thinking, wow, if maybe the Bible's wrong about this, and if the Bible's wrong about this, what else is the Bible wrong about? That's the way we are. That's the way we think. But if we will just start listening to Jesus and the apostles. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." That means make you holy or set you apart entirely. May he sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Be preserved complete without blame at or up till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? So he says here, may God preserve, as he writes to the first century Thessalonians, right? He's not writing to you and me, is he? He's not writing to us in the year 2013 or any other time. He's writing to the Thessalonians somewhere in the 50s, the AD 50s there in the first century. See, we're reading somebody else's mail here. This Bible has been preserved for us, but it was not written to us. This is not mail directly from Jesus to you in the sense of he's talking directly to you in the sense we're talking about those who are going to be alive at his second coming, which said second coming was clearly taught throughout the New Testament, that Jesus saying it's the first century, Matthew 16, 27, 28, some of you, he says, to those people that are in front of him right there at that moment in the first century, some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And it's not the Mount of Transfiguration fulfillment in Matthew 17, is it? Because we went through that last week. It doesn't satisfy any of the Matthew 16, 27, and 28 requirements. None of them are really in there in the Mount of Transfiguration. But we talked about that last week. And so he says right here, may God preserve your spirit, soul, and body up until or at the second coming or the coming of our Lord Jesus. In other words, he's expecting for them, if it's God's will, for them to be alive, because, I mean, their time could run out, heart attack, something like that, prior to the AD 70 parousia, or it could be in regards to martyrdom because of persecution and this kind of a thing. But Jesus said, some of you will be alive, which means others would be dead, right? So nevertheless, we're still talking about the members of the first century generation. And now he's saying here, may God preserve your spirit. That's your personhood. That's the real you who gets saved. Your soul, that is the life when God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, remember that? So that soul aspect, that's what animates this body and enables you to live and move it around and all that kind of a thing. But then he talks about the body. So the body be preserved. Well, we've only got two ways we can go with this. Either there's a whole bunch of Thessalonians out there in a cave somewhere that are 2,000 some odd years old here, but we're not believing that. We don't believe that, do we? Of course we don't. Or Jesus is speaking very consistently with what he has always said, and now Paul is saying the exact same thing. Paul's not going to contradict the Lord Jesus in regards to timing. May God preserve your spirit, soul, and body, he says, to the first century Thessalonians at the second coming. That at idea right there focuses it as to the timing of the event that the body and the spirit and the soul are preserved up until. Follow me with that? that at the second coming, that makes it a target date. Let your body be preserved, bang, at the second coming, or at the coming, it says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly that is a reference to the second coming in particular. Now let's back it up a little bit more, okay? How about the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians? The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, from verses 15 through 18. This is intriguing, verses 15 through 18. This is the so-called rapture passage. I just got an email from one of my graduate school alma maters, where I did my doctorate work, and I got an email from them today. They had sent me a here we go with that again, when I can't remember a word or something. In any case, they were telling me what's coming up. What's up? Calendar events. Thank you, Sister Mary. That will be great. So as you can see, we have some folks at Messiah that are here joining us tonight. And yes, Brother Frank brought popcorn again. And I'm like the movie theater or something. Okay. In any case, calendar of events. What's happening? Newsletter. That's what I wanted. Newsletter. So he comes today, and my friend, my beloved chancellor, whose name I will not mention, of my school, he's teaching on the rapture of the church, you know, on this thing, and I'm not there with that, you know, I can't be there with that, and you're going to find out why right now. Okay, watch this, because we're talking about the theme of what was Paul the apostles and the other apostles teaching in regards to the timing of the second coming. Now, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, "For this we," that's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, "for this we say to you," that's a second person plural pronoun, that means all of them at Thessalonica, not you and me per se, okay? The folks at Thessalonica in the first century, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," that means this comes with authority, by the word of the Lord. Remember what Paul said when he got all of his doctrine and his revelation? Not from some other apostle. Nobody taught it to him. Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2, and as well as the beginning there in the first chapter of Galatians. He said, "I didn't get it. I wasn't taught it. I didn't receive it from man, but I got it from revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ," the gospel and everything else that Paul talked about. So he's saying, "It came to me by the word of the Lord that we who are alive," who's the we here? That's Paul and the Thessalonians, yes. "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." See, apparently there was some kind of question in the Thessalonians' mind. What's going to happen? We know the Lord Jesus is coming in this generation, because that's all that was taught. That's all that's taught in the New Testament. There is no teaching in the New Testament that the second coming takes place outside of the first century. Now, that will be a great thing for you to challenge me on. If you believe you have a scripture or a series of scriptures that teach that the second coming will or could take place outside of the first century, right? As in our future, for instance, and you think you've got scripture that teaches that, then I want you to write to me about that so I can respond to that. And we'll go over it together in regards to what you show me, okay? ktestifytotruth@aol.com, okay? ktestifytotruth@aol.com. You send it to me. He says here, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." That's parousia, by the way. The Greek word for coming right there, an arrival with a consequential presence. It is the second coming. He says we're going to be alive and remain. See, that's Matthew 16, 27 and 28. "Some of you standing here will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power." Hello? "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Some of the Thessalonians were saying, "Well, what about, you know, Uncle Silas or something like that? He's a believer in Christ. He already died. He died of old age or whatever, died of sickness. What about them?" You know, well, Paul is responding to that question that is being written to him. That's the background to this right here. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This is resurrection language, which I will talk about another time. 17, then when the dead in Christ rise first, so at the resurrection. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:23, that the second coming, or rather I should say the resurrection, is coterminous with the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. 22 and 23 is your context right there. Then we who are alive and remain will be arpazo. Arpazo. Not caught up, not catched or anything up. Up is not in the Greek text. The word for up is not there. There's no form of apo or anything like that connected as a prefix to the word cat. There's no such word as apo arpazo, for instance, which would mean to catch up, not catch up that goes on your fries, but to catch up, okay? No such word as apo arpazo or something along those lines. Here he says, we who are alive and remain will be seized, is the correct translation of arpazo, seized, okay? We will be seized together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The reference to in the clouds, and I'm still set to show you this, I know, and we're going to do this. Whenever you see a connection of the phraseology Christ and the clouds, or in the clouds, or Christ with the clouds, or something like that, of course, immediately you should be thinking in terms of Matthew 26:64, where Jesus is standing in front of the Sanhedrin. He basically has to get himself in trouble and cause himself to be, you know, found guilty by helping them along. They were so bad in regards to this court situation. But he says to them, and you all of you in the Sanhedrin, will see. All of you will see. In other words, some of them will be alive, but some of them will be dead. Matthew 16:27-28. So some of you will be alive. So he's talking to the Sanhedrin, and he says to them, and you, all of you here, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the reference to coming in the clouds refers to deity. It always does, consistently throughout the Old and the New Testament, when you see God coming with the clouds, surrounded by the clouds. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? God the Father's voice came out of a cloud, and the Lord Jesus was surrounded by that cloud. Throughout the book of Revelation, you see the Lord Jesus symbolized sitting in or on or surrounded by a cloud or clouds, and we'll deal with that. We're especially dealing with that on Sunday mornings as we do Revelation here at Messiah Church. So we who are alive and remain. Now he says that twice. Look at verse 17. We who are alive and remain. Look back at 15 in the middle. We who are alive and remain. Until what? The coming. That's the parousia. All right. Now 17. We who are alive and remain will be arpazo. We will be seized together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now I know I just pronounced that, and it sounded like I said ear, like in the hearing appendage on the side of your head, right? That's just the way to pronounce the Greek word, which is alpha eta rho in Greek. I write it down for you, but if I write it on the white wall back here, I'll get in trouble with the people here. So I'll make me clean it off. It'll be embarrassing. In any case, that's the word alpha eta rho, and it's pronounced ear, and it has to do with the arena. First, it has to do with the arena of respiration, where you breathe inside of you, and then it was used metaphorically to speak to the inner arena of in this case, the saved man. All right. So essentially what he's saying here is this. This is how you read this. This is how you read metaphorical Hebraism that the Jews wrote in, and then they started writing to their disciples in regards to it, because Jesus used the same language. We are especially going to see it when we do the Olivet Discourse. Here, Paul is doing nothing more than ascribing the Hebraic understanding of being seized together. It's not a physical seizing. There's nobody flying off the surface of the earth. Remember, Jesus even prayed in John 17, asking the Father about his disciples. He said, I pray that you do not remove them from the earth, or you do not take them, or lift them, the Greek is, that you do not lift them from the earth, but that you keep them from the evil. Did you hear that? Go look at John 17. I think it's verse 15. John 17 and 15, I think is what it is right off the top of my head. He says, I pray to you, Father, I pray that you do not lift them off the earth. So does the Father not, does Jesus not know how to pray to the Father? Is Jesus not aware of this rapture? Is he not aware of that? Does he not know about these things? Does the Father not answer Jesus' prayer? Can Jesus not pray right? I mean, you know. But he says, he goes right up against it right there. I pray that you do not lift them off of the earth, but rather that you keep them from the evil. So there's no escape hatch. There's no escape valve. There's no beam me up, Scotty. There's none of that. The rapture, the so-called rapture where bodies of believers are removed from the planet's surface, that is a myth. That is a fairy tale. In fact, it undoes exactly what Paul says the harpazo is supposed to do. And I'm going to show it to you in just a second here. There's something very powerful coming up right here as we finish up this chapter. And it says exactly what the harpazo and the meaning of the harpazo is supposed to be and do. And it has nothing with you doing a vanishing act off the planet's surface. And let's keep reading. Then we who are alive, 17, and remain will be seized together with them in the clouds, deity, to meet the Lord in the clouds, he's deity, in the air, within the area within the place of respiration. Not literally in your lungs, come on. But within. So what's this talking about? This is spiritual verbiage that's going on right here. That when Jesus comes, he would seize all believers, past, present, and future. I'm going to teach you about this. Unto himself. That's the harpazo, the seizing to himself. Now watch. And so we all meet the Lord within, in the ear. I keep wanting to grab my ear because that's what it sounds like. Alpha, eta, rho. Are the Greek characters right there. It has to do with that place within, the place of thy spirit. And result now, bottom of 17, result clause. What's the result of the harpazo? So, listen to this. So, what's the result of the harpazo? To suddenly be found up in the sky, whizzing away, and my clothes are torn off, or I've left them down there, you know, and I was in my car, and all of a sudden, there's no driver behind the wheel, and now I'm ramming into people. Really? Really? I mean, it doesn't get any funnier than that to me. Now, okay, I know. You know, now, I'm making a point. It's not meant to hurt you. But ladies and gentlemen, listen to what's the result clause of this harpazo, and you will see it's not bodies off the planet's surface. We are alive and remain will be seized together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the ear, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Look at 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What is comforting here is the result of the harpazo in verse 17. The very end of verse 17 gives you the result clause, which is a comforting result. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you know that feeling that you have that you know that you'll always be with the Lord, that Christ is keeping you? And sometimes, you know, you don't always have the right scripture in your mind that will give you that assurance, right? Like, he who believes in me has everlasting life, John 6:47, or other passages like that, or 1 John 5:13, these things I have written unto you who believe so that you will know that you have everlasting life. You know, maybe that's those scriptures and those kind of scriptures slip the mind from time to time. But then there's that sense that all believers have within. You know what I'm talking about. There's that sense that I will always be with the Lord. We already know Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, never forsake you, Jesus said. There's five negatives in the Greek text that are left untranslated most of the time in translations. In Hebrews 13:5, it should be, I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever, never forsake you. I mean, strong, just pounding it to us. We know about that. But then there's this feeling, right? As a result of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that feeling you have? I'll always be with the Lord. Yes. You know why you have that? You have that because this harpazo already took place. He already seized you to himself. Is there nothing more precious than for a believer, I mean, at any given time, to just be sitting there and the world's going crazy all around you, whatever. I just lost my job, you know. My kids are screaming at me. I got a husband that doesn't care about me. I got a wife that doesn't, you know. But the believer sits there and I will always be with the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. You know where that comes from? It's a testimony to the fact that the second coming already happened. Because the harpazo is coterminous with the second coming. That's why two times, verse 15 and verse 17, he says, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. We who are alive and remain will be seized together with the Lord in the clouds, in the air, within the place of respiration, seized together in thy spirit. And the result will be, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you got it made as a believer. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says to you, I'll never, ever, never, ever, never leave you or forsake you. And you've got this inner testimony because the second coming took place. And because he seized you unto himself. And he says, and so we will always be with the Lord. I have that testimony within me. Therefore, 18, comfort one another with these words. Do you really get comfortable with the idea? You really get comfortable with the idea? I mean, just based on, if you've been listening to these installments, just based upon all the scripture you've been getting so far, are you really comfortable with the idea that the second coming is still in your future? Really? Are you really comfortable now that you've gone through this portion of 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18? You really comfortable with that old idea of a rapture, you know, big old spiritual trampoline nonsense off the planet's surface, and that's supposed to comfort you? Forget that noise. The removal of your body from one location to another. Listen, that whole idea of the removal of your body from one location to another, you know all that does? That just takes away the intention of the power of what is yours as a result of the harpazo. So shall I know I will always be with the Lord. I'm not looking for some rapture. I'm not looking, not even a biblical word. It's from the Latin word rapier, which just means speed, speedy, hurry up, fast. That's all it means. Zoop, zoop. I'm not interested in any of that. I'm interested in this. You can keep your you know, beam me up, Scotty. You can keep that. But I want to know that I will always be with the Lord. I'm going to keep that. What I'm trying to tell you here is I'm really not trying to criticize your view of the rapture. I'm really not. But I am trying to bring to life for you the testimony of Scripture and Scripture alone. You can see from this, and if you study it carefully, and you go through the Greek like I just went through it, and you should, I hope you're checking me on this, right? That you can see that these type of ideas that Jesus is still coming in our future and that there's a physical rapture of some sort, it's just not taught. It's not taught. It's just not here. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And of course, you look back, for instance, at 1:10, chapter 1 of Thessalonians, and really verse 9 through 10. Right away, the assumption that the Thessalonians believed that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime is clearly made by Paul right here. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. See? And to wait for his Son from heaven. They're actively being promoted to expect Jesus coming, waiting for him. You know, you go down and you say, well, you know, I got to get downtown at a certain appointment. That means my car is down, so I got to take the number 29 bus. And the number 29 bus gets me, you know, there on time and everything. But I got to be at that bus stop when that bus shows up. So you're sitting there. Are you sitting there just going, you know, I wonder if it's going to show up? Maybe. He hasn't showed up in 2,000 years, but the bus, this today might be the day. Really? You know, when you sit there, you have a reasonably good expectation that the bus is going to be there on time because you're holding the schedule in your hand, right? It's supposed to be, oh, here it comes now. Here it comes. And I'm sitting here waiting. That's what Paul means when he says that they were waiting for his Son, for God's Son, for him, actively waiting for him. Expectantly is the Greek. Expectantly waiting for him from heaven. That's all the New Testament talks about in regards to these things. All right, let's move out of that. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Another quick one here for you. Right before Titus and just after 1 Timothy, I guess that would be right, since this is 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter and the first verse, please. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead by his appearance and his kingdom, or his appearing and his kingdom. So he's going to judge the living and the dead as a result of what? His appearing and his kingdom. Because when he appears, he brings his kingdom. Is that correct? Matthew 16, 27 and 28. Some of you standing here will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with great power. And that, you know, that's a constant. When he comes, he brings the fullness of the kingdom with him. And so his appearing, it says at the bottom of verse 1, brings the kingdom. Any problem with that? Good. I hope not. Now, I'm using a New American Standard, and I kind of adjusted it just a little bit according to the Greek text. At the top now, verse 1, solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge, my New American Standard says. But they've chosen, translators have chosen to take the verb mello and translate it as to. Now remember, we talked about this, I believe it was last installment, about this Greek word mello. It's a word of imminence, okay? And that the word sometimes can be translated in two different ways. One is an about to, mello, about to, something is about to occur. And then secondly, oh, it's a word of certainty. A thing is certain to occur. There's a difference. One you can depend on, certainty. The other one, it's about to happen. In other words, it's imminent. Look for it. It's about to take place, right? We're at the bus stop waiting for his son, yes? We're at the bus stop, and the bus is about to pick me up. It's about to pick me up. My phone rings and everything. Oh, yeah, honey. Yeah, but I got to go right now because the bus is coming right now. Yeah, okay, I'll talk to you later. Mwah, I love you. Okay, bye. Click. And it's about, oh, I got to go because the bus is. Well, see, this word right here, mello, is followed by the word krino, to judge, who is about to judge. Remember what the rule is I told you? That if the Greek verb mello is followed in the Greek text, with a Greek verb, and that verb is in the infinitive mood, then the word mello must be translated as about to. Okay? So Paul says here to Timothy, and everybody who read Greek, you know, in the first century, they knew this. This was like commonplace, okay? Just like you know the language you speak in and read in, and, you know, all right? So he says he is about to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Well, if he's about to start judging, he says that is a result, bottom of 4, of his appearing. And the result of his appearing is the presence of his kingdom. See that right there? So Paul's like they are about to judge the living and the dead. One that I didn't have on my notes, but I'm going to take you to it right now. I'm going to have you slip over to Acts 24 with me and look at verse 15. Acts 24 and verse 15. Speaking about this word mello and how the apostle used it. By the way, I'm going to show you two examples. I'm going to show you an example where Paul uses the word mello as about to. And I'm going to show you an example in the exact same chapter here of Paul using the word mellow again, but it's not about to, it's certainty. In other words, it's not followed by a Greek verb in the infinitive mood. All right, he's preaching away, he's standing before Felix and some of the other Roman dignitaries, and he speaks, he's got the Jews in front of him. He says in 14 of Acts 24:14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, that's what the Jews called Christianity, a sect or an eresis, a heresy is the English word for eresis, a heresy, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, listen now, 15, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's incorrect. Certainly be right there is incorrect. You know how I know that? Because mellow It's mellow. And the Greek word for resurrection right there, you see it? All right. Guess what? Infinitive. And infinitive, actually, B is the word. Emi, excuse me, I shouldn't have said resurrection. It's not anastasis. It's the word emi, and it's the infinitive mood. And it follows mellow right here. And so what Paul is saying to them, that there is about to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. What did I tell you earlier? 1 Corinthians 15:23 says that the resurrection is coterminous with what? The parousia, the second coming. You just take these notes and write them down. All right, now go over to verse 25. Let me show you the other side of the coin. Verse 25. But as he, Paul, was discussing righteousness, self-control, he's in front of Felix, and the judgment, it says, to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. All right, for the judgment to come. Now, that's not too bad, but what we've got here is mellow with no infinitive following. It's mellow, but there's no infinitive following. So that makes this word some kind of a certainty word. Well, when he says judgment to come, that's the New American Standard Translator's attempt at bringing certainty to this word. You follow? So there's a couple of quick examples in regards to that. Important to recognize that. So we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 5. We looked at some adjoining texts in 1 Thessalonians. We've also looked at 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He tells Timothy that they're just, you know, expecting. And earlier, by the way, in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you have known my life and my doctrine closely. Because Timothy was, you know, basically Paul's disciple, you see. Timothy knew Paul's doctrine, didaskale, teaching. Paul says, I know you know my teaching closely. So he doesn't have to spend in a personal letter to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, personal letters to Timothy. He doesn't have to spend a lot of time explaining in detail what he means by certain aspects of his doctrine, because he knows Timothy already knows that. If you're writing a letter, an email or something like that to somebody, do you go into a bunch of details in regards to something that you know the other person already knows intimately? You just make a reference to it, don't you? You just use a word, maybe two, make a reference, and you know that person already understands. See, if I'm talking to another Calvinist, for instance, all I have to say is, you know, holding on to the 5 points or something like that. I don't have to explain the 5 points. I don't have to, you know, talk about the acronym TULIP, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace. I don't have to go through all that with them. I just say the points, you know, the points. And immediately there's communication. Well, that's how it is here with Paul. When he says in 2 Timothy 4:1 that Jesus is about to start judging the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, he already knows that Timothy knows Paul's eschatology, that it's preterist. Now, for them, they were still looking forward to it, about the mid-50s into the 60s. They were still looking forward to the second coming. So it was in their future. And by the way, this is part of the problem here in regards to biblical interpretation. We read these passages that all speak about the second coming, and they're all in your English Bible, they're all in a future tense, aren't they? Aren't they? And so it's just natural for you to read that, you know, and yet Jesus is coming kind of a thing. And immediately you transfer that into your thinking and to your current situation here in the year, in our case, 2013, right? But you've already learned that that's not a correct hermeneutic for understanding eschatology and the timing of the second coming in the New Testament. We're reading somebody else's mail. He wrote this to them, and we already have Jesus and the apostle saying that the second coming is going to happen in their lifetime, in the first century, in that generation. Jesus used in Matthew 24 and in the other synoptic passages that deal with the Olivet Discourse, genea for generation. Genea has that feature of one's contemporaries. Genos, the other word for generation, does not, but it means a family, a tribe, a people group, something like that. But genea has that special effect of one's contemporaries. So when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place, he doesn't mean the generation off in the future that sees it. No. You have to have a presupposition and a prejudice to interpret it that way. He means my genea, my contemporaries, those who are standing here right now. And that's why throughout the Olivet Discourse, he's got Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and he's always using the second person plural pronoun to talk to them about that they would see these coming. You will be tortured. You will be on the run. You will see the abomination that makes desolate. You will see the Son of Man coming in glory in the clouds. He's talking to them. See, Jesus is consistent all the time with who and at what time and at what generation my contemporaries are going to experience his second coming. So these things are critical that we continue to look at. Another group of people, just, you know, Paul's writing to them and he knows they know his teaching and he encourages them to expect the Lord to come in their lifetimes. And that's the Corinthians. If you'll go with me to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 7 through 8. He speaks about the testimony concerning Christ that was confirmed in them. And then he says this, so that you are not lacking in any gift, watch now, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like he's talking to the Thessalonians again in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Waiting for his son, actively waiting for his son who delivers us from the wrath to come. And now here in 1 Corinthians 1, 7, you are eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 8, who will also confirm you to the end. See, revelation, end. It's his parousia. Blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. What did he say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? That God would keep them in their spirit, soul, and body, blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is consistent about this subject. He never wavers. It never changes at any point. So they're eagerly awaiting. It's fabulous. Now, if Paul, well, let me back it up. If the writer to the Hebrews has anything to add to this, then we should probably pay attention to him a little bit here too. By the way, I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul did not write Hebrews. You know how I know that? Because at the end of 1 Thessalonians 3, as he's signing off, Paul says that he signs every epistle. Now, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, okay? No mistakes going on here. He says he signs every epistle that he writes. Everyone signs them. You see Paul signing anywhere in Hebrews? Thanks. End of discussion. So that's over with now. Bible settles it, just like that. Bang! Yeah, but, nope, no yeah buts. We don't bow to the false god, yeah but. Christians are constantly calling out to yeah but. We know when they, yeah but, wait, no, stop that. No, Paul didn't write Hebrews. But Paul and the writer to the Hebrews agreed together regarding the timing of the second coming, and I want you to look with me at the 10th chapter, which we did touch on last week, so I won't spend a bunch of time with it right now. The 10th chapter. And take a look at verse 25. 10th chapter, verse 25, after he tells them to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, he says, don't forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Who was seeing the day? The Hebrews were seeing the day. Yep. All the more as you, yeah, that plural again, see the day drawing near. He says if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth and no longer remains a sacrificing for our sins. And really that's talking about people who forsake the assembly, because the result of encouraging, assembling together is the encouraging of one another all the more as you see the day approaching. They were seeing the day approaching. Now look down, same chapter, look down at verse 37. Same chapter, verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Wow! How soon was it for the writer to the Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who just got through saying in verse 25 that the Hebrew people in the first century were seeing the day drawing near? We know what that means? That means the signs that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse were already taking place. They were already taking place, and he is acknowledging those things. They were seeing the day draw near, so much so, they were so close to it. And I think Hebrews was probably written about 64, maybe 65, but 64 at the outset, at the very latest. And now he says in 37, it's just a very little while. It is a mikron oson in Greek, a very, very little while. He who is coming will come and will not delay. Keep going. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the fact that he who is coming will come and will not delay. He goes on to say in the middle of 38, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinks back from what? Shrinks back from believing that he is not coming in a very, very little time. See how Scripture works together in its context? That's talking about individuals who shrink back from the belief that Jesus was coming in a very short, short time. He who is coming will come and will not delay in a very, very short, short time in particular. Of course, he already spoke to this in 9:28 of Hebrews, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Wow, eagerly wait for him. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8 again. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you as blameless before him. Oh, sounds like 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. May all your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. See how the whole Bible fits together, hand in a glove, on every subject that it talks to. Now already you've got to be seeing. Already you've got to be seeing that if you're something other than a preterist, then you're having to struggle with a lot of passages of Scripture to make it fit into your theorem, aren't you? Having to struggle. We love systems. We love a system. We love something that we can go A, B, C, D, boom, I got it, done. I don't have to struggle with that doctrine anymore, blam. That's why dispensationalism, when it showed up originally with John Darby over in Scotland, late 1800s, and then picked up by C.I. Schofield over here in America, who is, of course, the author of the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible. Dispensationalism got its big thrust through the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible through C.I. Schofield. That is the youngest theory to come on the stage, by the way. It is the youngest. It has the least amount of time, and it has the most problems relative to exegesis. Because, you know, we may like systems, but sometimes we agree with the system more than we do with proper exegesis. Because we're lazy. We're lazy. We like somebody else to do it for us. But the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God. I'm sorry, but you're the one that's on the hook for this. You're the one that's on the hook. And if you're finding comfort, in, well, my pastor believes this, and he knows more than me, and I'm just going to believe what my pastor says. And I think you need to believe what your pastor says. Believe, but verify. Believe, but verify. Double check, triple check to the best of your ability. And if you, well, I don't know Greek, you know, I don't have that education, you know. Find somebody else that does. There's people out there that know Greek. Shoot, call up one of the seminaries in your area, if you know, or make a long distance phone call or something like that. Ask for the language department, you know, and just get somebody on there that knows Greek and ask them your question. They'll answer your question. It's fun. See, we can always check. But you know, we like somebody else to, we like to get our comfort from what the mass believes. And if the majority of people believe all the same thing, we find comfort in that. That's normal for human beings to want that. See, that's why cults are so strong. Because it's not about truth. It's about everybody believing the same thing together. That's what it's about. And people get comfort out of that. But it's a false comfort that will lead you to the lake of fire, very possibly. It's a comfort that kills. It's a poison that does not preserve, but pounds you into the pavement. Sorry, alliterations. I'm a preacher. All right, so Hebrews right there. You can make a note of Titus 2, 11 through 13. No, I guess we better look at it. I can't get away with it. Titus 2, 11 through 13. By the way, one of the great things about this series is that you can pause me at any time. Isn't that great? You can pause me at any time. You don't have to feel like, you know, I'm holding you down or anything like that. Just pause me. Go have a sandwich or something like that. Take care of your business and come on back and fire it up again and you're all refreshed. Isn't that great? Super, because I'm not stopping. Titus, the second chapter, and verses 11 through 13. Titus 2, 11 through 13. Paul writing to Titus, another man who knew Paul's doctrine. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So he's talking to Titus, is he not? In the first century. He's talking about that, that God's word, his salvation, instructs us in the first century and now to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. When? Right then, in the first century. He does it for us right now as well, but watch out. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly when? In the present age. What present age? Now, in the year 2013? Oh, see, now we've got an issue. Now we have a timing issue, see? We have what we call an audience relevance hermeneutic right here. In the present age. Now, in Galatians, the first chapter, Paul said that this present age that he was in the first century was an evil age. That's the present age. When Paul uses the word present, it's just like the word in Greek for now. Now. Like in Romans, the 11th chapter, two times he uses the word for now. He's talking about the remnant that was alive now, the Jewish remnant that was alive then in the first century, pre-AD 70. So he says, live godly and righteously in the present age. Now carry that on into verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Looking for the blessed hope. This is what people blame me for. You're taking away my blessed hope. No. Look at this text carefully. Who was to be looking for the blessed hope? Look at the top of 12. Instructing, what's the next word? Us. Us. Paul's writing to Titus, correct? Instructing us. Who does he think he's writing to? Does he think he's writing to the First Baptist Church of Ballyhoo, Texas in the year 2013? Is there a Ballyhoo, Texas? I'm not sure. Probably. Well, if there is, no offense is meant, but Ballyhoo, really? All right. Ballyhoo, Texas, no. Instructing us, so Paul means himself and Titus, yes? To live, or rather to deny ungodliness in that present age, looking for, who was looking for the blessed hope? Paul and Titus, that is your context. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Didn't he just get through telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1 that the Lord Jesus was about to start judging the dead and the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom? About to appear, and as a result, judgment and kingdom. You just can't get away from that. It's the same thing right here. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now sure, he gave himself for all who would believe because we have other texts that specify that. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. All those kind of passages. So when you see a passage like it, yes, in the year 2013 and any other time in history, yes, he gave himself for me. Yes, the us there does mean all believers. But you see, when it comes to the second coming, as I've already showed you through many texts, those texts are a specified dative type of text where certain specific things have to happen at a specific time in history, especially in regards to the first century, that generation in the first century. So it's important to keep those things in mind. Of course, in Philippians, give you one more of Paul's. Philippians, the fourth chapter, and verse 5, he just quickly says this to the Philippians, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near." And the Lord is near to who? To them. That's consistently what Paul would say to the Thessalonians, to Timothy, to Titus. See? Right here to the Philippians, the Lord is near. Agus. Agus means as close as your hand. Sometimes they translate it, the Lord is at hand or near. Agus means as close as your hand. Everybody look at your hand, right? Pretty close, right? That's how close the Lord was to them to his coming in the first century, as close as your hand. Pretty darn close, huh? That's the idea that goes consistently along with everything else in particular. How about Peter's view? Y'all need a break. Y'all all right? Some of my peeps are here, so I've got to ask them. I mean, you know, it's one thing if you can turn me into a, you know, a pause sort of a situation, but they can't do that. Now, they'd like to do that. They'd like to all have a thing where I'm preaching up here and I'm like, okay, let's just take a break, back up from Burks a little bit. Let's try 1 Peter together. 1 Peter now, right after James, yes? 1 Peter, first chapter. This is fun, right? Yeah, it's fun having all my presuppositions washed away. It's fun finding out I believed a lie all my life. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Dr. Burks, for bringing me all of this fun. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter's going to say the same thing that Paul's saying under the inspiration of the Spirit. Peter's going to say the same thing that the Lord Jesus taught. Therefore, prepare your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to chapter 1, verse 1. To those who are diaspora, reside as aliens. They are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They are elect. They are elect in those places. They are the diaspora, Jewish believers. Excuse me, pardon me. Verse 13, prepare your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. Fix your hope, those in the first century, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're being told that this grace, there's a grace that comes at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you say, thinking back about this idea of grace that comes at the revelation, wouldn't you say, according to what we already saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 18, comfort one another with these words? What words? Well, as a result of the second coming, the parousia takes place, so we will know that we will always be with the Lord. Is that not a great act of grace? Is that not? Okay. He says there's a grace, 1 Peter 1:13, that comes to them, to you, he says, the you being those in the diaspora, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's an expectation that they're going to experience this. It's going to come in their lifetime, right? Sure. Look back at verse 5, same chapter. Verse 5, 1 Peter 1:5, talking about how our salvation is reserved in heaven for you who... You, meaning the diaspora, you. Now verse 5, who, that's the you. The who is the you, yes. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, Burks, right there, it says it. You're wrong, man. It says that the salvation's going to be revealed in the last time. Verse 20. Yes, same chapter. Verse 20, 1 Peter 1:20. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Oh. Oh, so the last time was when Jesus appeared. Now, we saw that once before, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at different times and in different ways has spoken to us, through the prophets by the fathers, or through the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You say, well, the last days has been going on for the last 2,000 years, Pastor. Don't you know that? Still want to go that way, huh? Presuppositions die hard, man. They die hard. You know that you're walking on a creaky floor bed of a nonsensical argument that's got skittish things that you call scripture that are not holding your weight up at all. This text says that we are being protected, 1 Peter 1:5, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 20 says that Jesus appeared in the last times for us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says that in these last times Jesus has appeared. The last times began with Jesus Christ. Now, I've got an entire teaching I'm going to give you just on the last time, from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. Last days, last time, last times, last hour. We're going to deal with all that stuff. And I will demonstrate to you, especially as we go back into Genesis. Yes, Genesis. Genesis. And yes, the 49th chapter. That's where we start to find out when the last days were supposed to be. And I'll show it to you. And I'll show you how last days was prophesied as being the time of the Messiah, the time of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to show it to you. You're going to go, oh my gosh. Well, I'll never, ever again say that to somebody, gee, do you think we're in the last times? Think it's the last hour? No. I will show it to you. It's fascinating stuff, isn't it? Mm-hmm. How about 1 Peter 4, verses 4 through 7? 1 Peter 4, verses 4 through 7. Actually, let's move it a little bit forward here. No, I guess we're going to have to start at 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 4 through 7, he says, in all this, they, that is those who are carousing, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. That means recklessness. And they malign you. They are smearing you because you won't sin with them. 5. But they will give an account to him who is, listen, ready to judge the living and the dead. Wow, that sounds like 2 Timothy 4:1 stuff. That Jesus Christ is about to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, yes? So now verse 5 right here, they will give an account to him who is ready. The Greek is eitoimos. New American Standard translates it as ready, eitoimos. It simply means, it's another word for at hand. Ready is fine. It can also be translated as at hand. It's something that is about to start to occur. He is ready, eitoimos, at hand to judge the living and the dead. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up, because I'm going to give you the context here, but I'm going to tell you in advance, the living and the dead is not a reference to people who are physically alive and people who are physically dead. This is talking about people who are living, who are alive in Christ. They are regenerate. They are born again. They have life, and that life more abundantly. They have eternal life. That's who the living is right here. Conversely, the dead, you got it, are people who have not experienced regeneration. They don't have everlasting life. They are, Ephesians 2:1, born dead in their trespasses and sins. That's who the living and the dead is right here. You'll see it, but I'm just saying it to you up front, okay? Right. So they will give an account to him who is at hand or ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, if he's ready to do it, you know, the judge is ready to do it. He's standing at the door, see? So it must be something that is imminent. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Now, that's not talking about those who are physically dead. The gospel doesn't get preached to people who are physically dead. That's it. Their time, their opportunity is over with. That universalistic, Arminian-driven, mamby-pamby, you know, bleeding heart stuff has nothing to do with the mercy and love of God at all. Most loving thing God could do is elect people that he loves and to not elect people he doesn't love. Is he not God? Does he not get to choose? Me? I'm not interested in serving a God who's wishy-washy. I want a God who loves absolutely. You know why I want that God? Because that's the God of the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches God is, who God is. When the Bible says in 1 John 4 that God is love, right? It's talking about a love that is before time. It's talking about a love that chose me in Him, Ephesians 1, 4, before the foundation of the world. That is the basis for predestination and election. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. He didn't love me because I decided to love Him. Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John again. So the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those, verse 6, who are dead spiritually, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, see, they're alive. These dead guys are alive physically when they're preached at. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God, if they believe and become alive. See? Now 7. The end of all things is near. Now, stay with your context. What is the all things? The end of all things here. Pantone. I apologize twice. Apologize too much, I guess. The end of all things, pantone, is near. Therefore be sound of judgment, sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Because the end of all things refers back to verse 6, those that are judged in the flesh of men. Middle or top of 6, preached even to those who are dead, verse 5, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now 7, the end of all things is near. The end refers back to this judgment on the living and the dead. How many times have you looked at that text or had somebody tell you, you know, well, everything is about to blow up. It's all, the end of all things is near. No more Disneyland, no more porn, no more internet, no more Wendy's hot and juicy, or whatever it is you like to eat. The end of all things is near. No more stock market, no more United States, no more planet, no more universe. The end of all things is near. Context. No scripture stands alone. No scripture stands alone on its one leg. It has a context which tells us how to interpret that passage. The end of all things is near. It's the end of all things relative to the living and the dead. Look over at verse 17, same chapter, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The end of all things is near. Judgment. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome? Notice, us first. If it begins with us first, who is the us in verse 17? It's the household of God, the us. The us who are alive when? In the first century, Peter's including himself, along with the diaspora, those whom he is writing to in 1 Peter 1:1. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me give you one more out of Peter. How about 2 Peter chapter 3? Yep, 2 Peter chapter 3. I bet you'd love for me to do the whole thing, right? I'll come back to it. Thou shalt trust the dock. The dock? Isn't a dock something you park your boat next to? Something? All right, I've lost the people here in the room, so hopefully I haven't lost you. They're not responding to me anymore. Popcorn's all gone. I don't know. They need something. Did anybody bring any chocolate or anything like that? No chocolate. Okay. I don't know. Chocolate sounds good to me right now. 2 Peter, the third chapter. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Look at him now. First verse. This now, my beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he wants them to remember what he's about to talk about, is that the apostles themselves have spoken about this, and so have the holy prophets. Now that's a reference to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant prophets, the Tanakh, the Old Covenant. Okay. Know this first of all, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking following their own lust. When was the last days? It's in the first century, wasn't it? It was during Jesus came and the last days, the tick-tock of the clock started. And they were living in the last days. We just saw it, didn't we? 1 Peter 1:20 says that they were living in the last days. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says they were living in the last days, these last days in the first century. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour. It is, not it will be the last hour. You know, we go from the last days to the last day to the last hour. See, time is getting shorter. Days, day, singular, hour, singular, the last hour. What does that mean? That means that whatever was supposed to happen on the last day of the last days was about to occur. It was going to be quick, right? So 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists. We'll talk about him later, okay? Even so, and that is how we know it is the last hour. Not it will be, it is the last hour. Okay, now watch this. Verse 3, knowing this, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days, so in the first century, agree? Can we agree with that so far? Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lust. What are they mocking about? What are they mocking about? Verse 4. And saying, here's their mocking, where is the promise of his coming? Wait a minute. Why would they be mocking that? Because that's exactly what, bottom of verse 2, the prophets and the apostles were preaching in the first century, the last days. What were they mocking about? Where is the promise of his coming? Why would somebody say that? That's a question that demands what? That somebody was preaching his first century second coming. He's coming back. And the mockers are going, where? Where's the promise of his coming? Where? But Peter says, those guys are mockers that do that. Peter says they're mocking the truth. So let me ask you a question. If in the first century, if it was mocking to deny the first century second coming of Christ, if it was mocking to do that, what is it right now when people mock the preterist eschatology? Sure, it's a greater sin than it was in the first century. You know why? Because he already came back. I've already shown you texts that, you know, are undeniable in regards to that. We're just breaking into this right here. So they're saying, mocking, where is the promise of his coming ever since the fathers fell asleep? All continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. And then he gets into verse 5, which I'll do at another time. The heavens and earth existed long ago, formed out of water by water. That's Genesis 1. The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. That's the Noahic flood. But it's the world of man. The world itself, the physical world was not destroyed, was it? No, it was used again. When the water dried up, the earth was back in business. It wasn't destroyed. Boom, blow up. No. By his word, the present heavens and earth, being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. I'm going to show you that that's in reference to Jerusalem and the temple. I will show it to you. Promise. 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, brother. Now I want you to, what were they saying in the verse 4? The mockers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Watch out for that word promise. He says, the day of the Lord, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. I'll explain that another time. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about what? His promise. When was the last time you saw the word promise? Yeah, back in verse 4. The mockers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? So the promise is tied directly into coming. By the way, yes, that's the Greek word, parousia, an arrival with a consequential presence. That is the second coming word. Okay, so where is the promise of his parousia? So verse 9, when it talks about promise, it's talking about the promise of the expected last days, first century parousia. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise that he's coming back, as some count slowness, because they were mocking it. Where is it? It's so slow. I mean, 20 years have gone by, 30 years have gone by, 40 years have gone by, 50. Where is it already? See, they're living from AD 30, the time of the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension up till the summer of AD 70, AD 30, AD 70. They're living in that transition period, we call that, of 40 years, where we are transferring out of the old covenant into the new covenant. The book of Revelation is all about that, by the way. It's all about that specifically. It's the changing of the old covenant into the new covenant. It's not about some seven-year ridiculous tribulation period. That's, you know what that is? You know where that comes from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from C.I. Schofield, who got it from John Darby back in the 1800s over in Scotland. I'll tell you more about that another time. But there's books out there you can read about this. I would recommend one book right now. Schofield and His Book. Yeah, that's the title of it. I don't remember who the author is, but it's really good. It's been a long time since I've read it. Great historical treatment about C.I. Schofield. Schofield and His Book. Or it might be The Man and His Book, but I think it's Schofield and His Book. You go to Amazon, you punch those words in, they usually get it right. They'll get it for you. Or, you know, somewhere else if you want to try it that way. But it's very good. You get the background to that man. This man was not a good guy. It was not a good thing, okay? You read. You study. The Lord is not slow about His promise relative to His coming back, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Talking to all of you, not you and me today, but you back then, the plural pronoun, not wishing that for any of them to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then he talks about the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Let's not get into that right now, because we're just talking about what was the apostles' understanding of the timing of the second coming of Christ. So you can see just from this little bit right here that it was mockery to say that the Lord was not coming in the first century. That's what verse 4 is talking about, isn't it? That's what verse 9 is talking about. That's pretty plain and straight up and direct. All right? It's a mockery to do that. Speaking of that same kind of attitude when people are saying, no, the Lord was not going to come in the first century. He was going to come. He's not going to come until 2,000 or 3,000 years down the road, that kind of a thing. Go with me to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Let me show you something even worse than being, or at least equal to, being a mocker. You know, if you are preaching futurism, if you are preaching Jesus is still coming, you're a mocker. According to Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. We're headed over to Matthew 24 right now, but we just looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and we just discovered something hair-raising, that if you are preaching Jesus is still coming, I'm still looking for it in my future, then the Bible says you're a mocker, because it was mockery in the first century to preach. When they were preaching, when the apostles and the prophets were preaching that Jesus was coming back in their lifetimes, and the mockers were saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where? We don't believe it. It was mockery to deny it then. And if you're affirming that Jesus is still coming, that's the same as being a 2 Peter 3, 4 mocker. Really? Here's some more bad news. Oh man, I need good news. Well, sorry, I got no good news for you if you're a futurist tonight. Okay? Write to me and let me know about it. Look at chapter 24 of Matthew. Now watch this. Watch this. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? So here we go with another parable where the Lord Jesus is the master and the second coming is the subject. And the slave is supposedly people right then alive with the master. And he's coming back to the exact same people he left. He doesn't come back to slaves that are 200, 300, 400, 500 years old, 1,000 years old, 2,000 years old. He comes back to the exact same people he left, right? Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, all of you, and now he's referring to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But, 48, if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. That's an evil thing to say in the first century, right? My master is not coming for a long time. That's evil to say in the first century, because that was not the preaching. The preaching was, he's coming back, takos, without delay. He's coming back to this generation in the first century. He's coming back soon. Philippians 4, 5, the Lord is at hand, right? And then he begins to beat 49, his fellow slaves, eat, drink with the drunkards. Master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you are saying, verse 48, that the second coming was not to happen in the first century, and you would be one of those people who would be saying in the first century, the master is not coming for a long time. See, every futurist is an evil slave. Verse 48, if that evil slave says in the first century, my master is not coming for a long time. It was evil to say in the first century that the master wasn't coming back. Christ was not coming back for a long time. That was evil. If it was evil then, what is it when we in the year 2013 affirm that Jesus is still yet to come? That's 2,000 plus years removed from the first century. Is that not a long time? If that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time. The futurist who is looking for Jesus to come back is an evil slave. Look what happens to evil slaves in verse 51. That Christ, when he comes, would cut that person in pieces and assign him a place with the what? The hypocrites. The hypocrites. Hypocrites is an actor on a stage that wears a mask, that pretends to be something else when they're really something other than what they're pretending to be. That's what a hypocrite is. He's saying that if you're saying that the master isn't coming for a long time, meaning that if you're not holding to a first century second coming, you're a hypocrite. And there's judgment for people like that. What does 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 say? The mockers say, where is the promise of his coming in the first century? They're mockers. That means somebody that denies that Christ was coming back in the first century is a mocker. A mocker. Now here in Matthew 24, verse 48, verse 51, they're hypocrites and they're evil servants to be cut in pieces, to deny that Christ was not coming back soon, quickly, at hand, in the first century. You guys all right? I got ups and downs going right here, okay? Let's do James. Let me do what I said I was going to do, okay? I may have to have mercy about the Revelation thing. We'll take a vote. How about that? Yeah, we'll take a vote. You know, I don't know how we're going to do that, but all right. James, right after Hebrews, yes? Little five-chapter book of James. What did James have to say about the timing of the Lord's second coming? What was his understanding of it? James 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. We'll do those quick. James 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Look at what he says in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Once again, he's talking to folks. Chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. He's talking about those in the diaspora. Same people that Peter was talking to in 1 Peter 1, 1 and in 2 Peter 1 and the entire book of 2 Peter. But now here, he's talking to Jewish believers in the diaspora in the first century. Verse 7 of chapter 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the parousia of the Lord. So he's telling them to be patient. Now, when you're telling your kids be patient, that they want something, just be patient. It's going to come, right? There's a reasonable expectation that they're going to receive it in their lifetime. Yes? Sure. Okay. So be patient, brethren, until the parousia of the Lord. That's a reasonable expectation that you're going to experience the parousia of the Lord. Now watch the analogy. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You know, these guys, they plant their crops, and it's 3-4 months, right, until the harvest. Do you think that when they're planting their seeds, that they're inside going, I don't know if this is going to work. I don't know if this is going to work or not, man. I don't know. Well, no, it's going to work. It's going to work, unless there's some drought that takes place or something not expected. But it's not a reasonable expectation when the farmer goes out, plants those seeds, that in about 3 or 4 months, he's going to have something to harvest, as long as he's taking care of business, right? Sure. So there's an expectation, isn't there? Yeah. There's an expectation about it. He says in verse 8, you too, be patient. Just like the farmer is going to get that harvest. Thank you, Frank. Just like the farmer is going to get that harvest, you too, be patient. Watch. Strengthen your hearts, for the parousia of the Lord is what? Near. You know you can't get 2,000-3,000 years out of that, right? No. It's at goose. It's at hand. Just like Philippians 4:5. It's at hand. He says, strengthen your hearts. In other words, you got strength for your heart, which means be strong in your life, be encouraged. By what? By the knowledge that the parousia of the coming of the Lord was near. Now these people that he's writing to in the first century, this is the Holy Spirit taking them for a ride if the Lord Jesus wasn't coming back during their lifetimes, right? Because look at this right here. He says, strengthen your hearts. Based on what? That the coming, the parousia of the Lord was near. In other words, you're going to experience it in your lifetime. Barring the idea that you might die, you might run out of time, right, and just die naturally, or you might be martyred, but in that first century generation, you can expect it. You see how consistent all of the Scripture is in regards to this? Isn't that fabulous? In other words, if they were strengthening their hearts because this thing wasn't going to happen for 2,000 years, then what a horrible, nasty thing for James to do to these people. Are you kidding me? Building up for an expectation like that? Cruel, right? Well, that's not what's happening. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The picture is that court is about to start. And the judge is he's at the door, he's got his hand on the handle in the first century. Not now, 2013, in the first century. And court is just about to start, he's about to turn that handle and walk right in. That's what he was saying here. And that only makes sense. Verse 7, the farmer waits for the precious produce, being patient about it. 3 or 4 months, that's soon. He can expect a harvest. Is James talking about, you know, agriculture here? No. The subject is the timing of the second coming. Verse 2, you also be patient. Strengthen your heart. The coming of the Lord is near. Okay? Near to them. What a cruel thing. If he's telling them to be encouraged and strengthen their heart, and it was 2,000-3,000 years still in the future. What a cruel thing to do, right? Well, he's not doing that. Then verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. Because what happens at the parousia? Judgment happens at the parousia. And that's going to be one of our subjects one of these nights. We're going to talk about the judgment that comes along with the resurrection of the dead, coterminous with the parousia. All right. I've been at it for quite a while. Tell you what, let's do. This last one I got John's teaching on the timing of the parousia. Let's take a vote. Okay, everybody out there. Everybody who wants me to wait until another, let's take a break, and then we'll pick this up next week. You want to catch the rest of this next week, you raise your hands. Brian, come up here and help me count. Okay, I think we got a quorum here. All right, we're going to say good night, good day, good morning, good afternoon in regards to this. Thanks for hanging in there with us. Thanks for letting us be a part of your life and come into your living room or into your computer or wherever it is that you're listening to this. Remember now, I want to hear from you. Send me your questions. Email me your questions from anywhere in the world, and it'll come right to me. Here's the number. Again, my email address is, Brian's flashing it up at the bottom right there. See, it says K, testify, the number two, truth, at AOL.com. Ktestify to truth at AOL.com. And I will read it. I will respond to it. Now, you know, I'm a pastor, and this is what we all say. I'm a busy pastor, you know, so I'll get to it when you can. No, I'll get to you. It's okay. You're part of our ministry here at Messiah Church. This is part of our outreach, you know, so I am going to respond to you. And I will do my best to read them on the air as we're dealing with each one of these things. We'll probably do a few maybe out of each section, each part that we're doing, installment I should say. Maybe we'll devote an entire 1 hour or so show to just answering questions, you know, and we'll have that interaction going on, okay? But be courteous now. I mean, obviously you're not going to get my attention if you're insulting to me or something like that. And I'm not going to be that way to you. Hopefully you've learned that my my sense of humor is a little bit on the twisted side, and I say things for effect from a time to time, but I don't mean it personally to any of you. When I start talking about the rapture and things like that, that's to really make this stand out. It's not to hurt you. It's to make the point stand out, okay? And I think most people I talk to, they go, yeah, it is kind of goofy, I guess, when I really think about it. You know, it's like taking a goofy pill. But in any case, thanks again for watching, and we'll catch you next time when we come around. This is Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks signing off once again.